Hey, see, this is 320 calories, no fat in it. I know these by heart. 320, literally. There are like four major brands. Like I said, I'm going to put a web page up and see if I can get a sponsorship where you wear the little thing and they give you free circus peanuts for all your life, you know, something of that type. Get this stuff out here. Okay, did everybody get a syllabus? Great. It's a pleasure to be back with you again today. I'm a little under the weather, so I'm not responding well to bright and shiny objects. So if you show mirrors and things like this and I'm sort of slow and dull, you'll understand exactly why. I'm involved in a controversy with about apparently 1.5 million microorganisms. And we're still negotiating as to, you know, who's going to win that one. So let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible, blazing love, the fact that you have, for some reason, always wanted to dwell among us. You set it all up at the beginning. We sort of created situations where that was not healthy for us to continue and that we would die. But you have endeavored throughout history to build a tabernacle, to build a place we could walk freely with you, enjoy your blessing, and be amazed at your goodness and your love and your kindness, and always be surprised at your kindness. You did a lot of stuff to that end, and the thing that capsuled that was, of course, the death of your son. And as we look into the death of your son, just the awesome depth that represents, your commitment to us, the blazing of your love, the revelation of your provision. We just pray that we would see your heart. It's so hard sometimes in today's world to us to see the beauty of your heart. We have all these stereotypes and these images from culture and literature about you, what you're like. We have all these preconceived notions of your austerity, and so often do we fail to see your love and the servant heart that you manage. We pray that we would see in the cross today a glimpse of your heart, your spirit, the beauty of your son, his commitment, the strength of his love. So open our hearts and help us, give us the strength to see this as well. Sometimes this can blow us away, and we want to be able to hold it on holy ground, to be able to savor the sweet taste of your son, his wondrous love. So open our hearts for your purpose today. Amen. Now, in the syllabus, if you remember, we started last week. We are still in the introduction. And the introduction of these first 10 pages or so. And then we will have a couple hundred pages on the actual content of the series. This is all intro material. And if you remember, what we did was, in the intro last week, we were talking a good bit about the fact that the work of when Christ came to earth, well, first of all, we made a strong point that a crucified God is a ridiculous concept. It just didn't make any sense in the world that a high and lofty God would become a manual worker in first century Palestine among the Jews and among a despised group of the Jews, the Galileans, and from a despised town within Galilee, the Nazareth. And this was just so counterintuitive to what our notions of deity, exalted deity, and power and authority and sovereignty is. And we said that there's something funny going on there. Something, for it to be like that, something odd must be at stake here. Something big's at stake. And it is the scandal. It's a scandal of free grace. As humans, we are always wanting to boast about what we do, and so we want to work our way to heaven. Not that we particularly enjoy the labor, but we just want to brag about it when we get done. It's that kind of thing. We just like boasting. The fact that this thing is a free grace thing, that it's all done on the cross. I remember there's a test I wrote on the think tank when somebody was saying, you know, what do you have to do? How do you know if you're trusting in the right thing, that, you know, trusting your faith is right to get you to heaven? I said, well, a simple test I always ask You know, when they say, should I trust my trust, my good works to get me to heaven? Should I trust my church to get me to heaven? Should I trust my faith to get me to heaven? Well, I said, well, just ask the question, did that particular thing die on the cross for you? Did it have the little nail prints? Did it have the sword, no Boken's bone, cry of dereliction? Did my church die on the cross for me? No, not that I'm aware. Did my faith die on the cross for me? No. Did my wishful thinking about my future die on the cross for me? No. You see where this is going. Right. I could go for a long time here and never get there until I did Christ, the Son of God, die on the cross for me. Yeah. Okay, we can stop right there. We're done. Okay. It's done. And that's sort of what the point of the crucified God was, of this thing. And so we looked at the fact that his death, in context, there were other things that Christ did when he came to earth. There are other things that he has yet to do. There was some things he did when he rose from the dead. There's some things he did when he sent the Holy Spirit upon the earth. There are things that he's going to do in the future. There are things that he does now. We looked at a couple of those because those are things that we aren't going to study in the series. We're going to focus in on about 3 to 6 hours on one Friday afternoon. Okay, and so we were looking at this. Then we got into the framework. We said, now, in Western culture, we are desensitized to this. I mean, it doesn't, you know, we see this all the time at Easter. We see it in religious literature. Back in the old, before Velcro, we saw this on flannel graphs, you know, and now we see it in Velcro kind of world. So you see all these things, and we're anesthetized to it at some level. We don't, as I mentioned last week, we don't, when we drive to work, we don't see a criminal crucified on the side of the road dying in agony over 3 or 4 days. See, we don't see that. We don't see how horrible this thing was and how what a public spectacle this was. And so we just see these, you know, pictures and, you know, they don't bleed on us like this does. See, this is a little different. And so we wanted to set the stage about how big this was. And we talked about some of the aspects of the magnitude was the fact that this was God in flesh that was crucified. Not just a hero or a martyr, you know, or a saint or something like this. This was literally God in flesh somehow that was up there being delivered over to this type of mockery and suffering. And we looked at the point that there was a great rebellion. It was a senseless rebellion. Why we did this is a completely strange thing. He was the author of life, the author of goodness, freedom. We'll look at all the benefits that come through this stuff, and we'll say, now, gosh, so why didn't we do this to begin with? Why didn't we walk with God to begin with if he was the one that said, open wide your mouth and I will fill it? You know, how many of us are, you know, we had a phrase in the South Park group called mealy mouth. Well, you just were always talking a little cornmeal was running out the, you know, mealy mouth, you know, and you were always just a little bitter, but you never would just open it up and just, you know, get rid of it all at once. You just grumble and grumble. It's sort of like the Israelites in the wilderness and the Christians in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay. And like many of us, day after tomorrow. Okay. All right. And we got into, we closed with a point about the unfathomable disruption. And this was a shocker, because what somehow occurs here, we pointed out that somehow, in some way, we have no clue metaphysically, philosophically, or theologically how this happens, but the Father and the Son were estranged temporarily. As when Father somehow allowed sin to be placed upon the Son, the Father, as we say theologically, the Father cannot look upon sin and had to turn his face from his Son. Now, I remember earlier as a Christian, I'm saying, but he was with him all eternity, and he got him back after 3 hours for all eternity. How bad can 3 hours be? How bad can 3 to 6 hours be? Right? And I remember that this was before my first child was born. And I remember my child was born, my oldest daughter, who's 22, and she was about this big at the time. About a couple months after she was born, and we had to take her in for some kind of little blood test or something, little thing, a routine kind of thing. And so she's there. She has known me and trusted me since day one. And so I have to deliver her over to this little doctor, and the doctor's going to pop the little deal with the little needle, And the doctor's clever. He says he checks out little Hannah and then gives her over to the nurse. And he tells Hannah, says, remember, it's the nurse that actually popped you, not me. He leaves the room. Smart doc, right? And I know this is only a minor little thing. Nothing, right? No big deal. They pop that thing, and I'm watching the little eyes, and it takes about a second for this newly formed brain to register. And then a cry goes up that cuts Dad's heart in half. I'm bleeding for the rest of my life. I can't tell that without this just killing me. I mean, it was the second I knew, no big deal. I get her after it. I had her before it. But there's that moment that's frozen in time somehow. I can't walk away from. I cannot walk away from that. And every subsequent experience like that with my kids, I carry those too. So somehow, this thing that happened was a lot bigger than what we call 3 hours. Somehow this went way up into the Trinity. We have no way of knowing what in the world I just said. Okay? But all we know is that when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew exactly why. Because he had prayed to avoid it if he could the night before, you know, just hoping against hope. But it was a very real disruption. And the point is there is that, and we'll see about this when we get into sacrifice and the concept of sacrifice, is that we don't take sin very seriously. See, I mean, we look at it and we take it seriously, but I don't think we have a really serious appreciation for how really destructive it is, apparently. The fact that God would have to go to this lengths to deal with it. See, I mean, you know, this is not overkill. He's just not overkilling. It's matched. Somehow, something, when we studied in the worldview piece, we talked about somehow every little act where I act like God and try to create my own universe ordered around me as God in the sanctuary in the temple. Okay, I tear some kind of hole out of reality, sort of. It's called non-being in the philosophical term. I tear something out. There's a little rip there. And I don't know enough about how that works, and most people don't either. But somehow that has to be repaired. There's a we'll see restoration as one of the themes of what God... He's trying to put this all back together again. Create a new heavens and a new earth. So there's something really, really big going on here. And it's very, very close to the heart of God. Because we'll see that there's a phrase in Revelation, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It wasn't just slain in first century Palestine. Somehow, some way, in the heart of God, it's always been that way. See, it gets taken up eternity. And so I appreciate that now, whereas perhaps I didn't before my firstborn had to be checked for that little whatever it was. Now, what we do is this segues into this next point. We're on page 3, called the historical dimension versus the timeless dimension. Okay, the fact that Christ, this happened literally over in Roman Palestine in the first century A.D. is where this event occurred. But this thing, because it somehow involved an eternal person of the Trinity, somehow, you know, dies. It happens here, but it's ported up into eternity and then spreads out. I don't, you know, something like that. Logically, that's the best visualization I could do. It gets carried up into heaven and it spreads out. And if you look at the verses that I've got there, the first one is a historical dimension to Christ's appearance. So, Mark 1, and after John had been taken into custody, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Somehow there was a timing element to Christ appearing. In other words, it couldn't happen earlier, and it couldn't happen later. The time had to be fulfilled. There was something that there was a time element involved. You get a similar thing in Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? And then Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, or in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So you have that scenario where somehow there was a timing element. You had to get there, you had to go through this, at the right time, and when time was fulfilled, when the time, you know, when some period would hit, here was the antecedent event, it happened, boom. At that time, Christ died. Now, that's the historical element. So he didn't die before then. He actually died in time. And then we go to the timeless elements. Something about his death was timeless. So in Romans 3, and are justified freely by his grace, and a short version of justified was justified, never sinned. Okay, so it's a declaration of innocence. Even though you weren't innocent, you were acquitted. Okay, so justified, we're going to look at this in much more detail, but it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's not held to my account. We'll talk about that's a legal term, not specifically a Jewish cult covenant term like sacrifice or something of this type. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, God's justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, there was an issue about God's justice. We'll talk about God's justification too. Okay? In other words, God did not punish the people for the sin. He took a promissory note in terms of some animal sacrifices and some grain offerings and some ritual observances, things, and that was just sort of like a pledge. And God said, okay, I'll give you this, and it won't be a remedy for sin. It'll be a reminder. Just not a remedy, but it'll be a reminder that you're not perfect and we've got to work on this. There's got to be a real solution here, not just a Band-Aid kind of thing. And so there's this element that when, by the time we get to Christ, somehow that's got to cover all those previous sins. And so it's like a bank account that's got to cover all the debts, no matter how outstanding and how long they've been. And that's part of what the timeless element of the death of Christ was. And look at another verse, top of the next page. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb, that was slain from the creation of the world. So there was an element somehow, because did people get saved in the Old Testament? They sure did. They sure did. They're examples of faith. We got a whole hall of fame in Hebrews 11. Okay? Now they were still waiting for something better, but they were all examples of faith, clearly. Okay? And so what was happening here? Somehow there was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world that when it came time to deal with him, I looked at the bank account, said, okay, I know it's going to be paid. I can trust my son to make this provision. Yes?
When did three scholars before Jesus know that the sins weren't being taken away by the blood of the Lamb?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. In other words, but what they did, though, is they looked at it more like Christians look at good works now, actually. In other words, they'll say, no, it's not the actual blood itself. It's the observance of the law, that I do it, that I obey God, and that I trust the God in his provision, that it was that faith that saved me. So you would find both. You would find merit as well as faith in the writing. So it is mixed, just as you would find today in churches, right? People that are trusting their church membership or their good works or whatever, and then there are others that are doing good works as an expression of thanks or something of that type out of faith. So, but yeah, they had a mixed, you know, they understood that. It got more intense later, actually, because there were periods, remember, where they couldn't do those. So when they got into the exile, they weren't allowed under Persian rule, for example, to do the sacrifices over there once Persia had taken over Babylon. Right? So there were periods where they weren't allowed to even do sacrifices. By the time we get to Jesus, of course, they're still doing sacrifices. They got the temple, they got the cult back up, and so they are doing it. But they're still in the rabbinical writings and in the pre-rabbinical Jewish writings. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we had that pseudo-epigrapha stuff. I brought in those two big volumes that day. Yeah, in there you have both trains of thought. Good question. Good question. So the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world is a timeless element. And then in Hebrews, which has the most developed argumentation about the sacrificial system. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant. Who was the mediator of the first covenant? It's a trick question. Moses and angels. Remember, angels, it was given by the law of angels, by the hands of angels, but Moses was called the mediator as well. So, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So you've got a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So all the sins that were under the Mosaic law, the old covenant, okay, were somehow covered by that death that inaugurated the new covenant. Okay, so there's that time. Somehow it can be retroactive. It can cover all this stuff, which is part of the reason we believe it can cover all our future stuff. It's really big. It's a really big thing. The fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's thing. Sinners plunge beneath that. Blood lose all their guilty stains. Abundant redemption, we call it. Right? We have songs about that. Right? So, and then there's element where they're both put together. So here's a couple of verses where the historical happened in a point in time and not before, but somehow it was effective all over, shows up here. 2 Timothy. Rejoin with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, it's always been there, but it is only now broken into history. It's only been revealed in all its clarity. It's only been revealed in all its clarity. The next one, Titus, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the death of Christ has this aspect that it is universal, timeless in its power, its efficacy, its ability to be tapped into by God's grace, but it happened very specifically at a very specific point in time. So it sort of went up and spread out as far as I can tell, you know, I mean, at a conceptual level. You've had to draw it on two-dimensional paper and not abuse God in the process. That's about as close as I can get, okay? And it's on the basis of these kinds of scriptures that we see this awesomeness of the spread of this, of the range of this thing. See, this was not, you had dying heroes in Greek and Roman culture. You had dying, not quite dying savior gods, but because the Romans had three or four levels of gods, and they had a human god like Heracles, you know, that was like half man, half god, half badger, half whatever. You know, it's got all these things mixed together, right? And they would sometimes die sacrificially. They would die for a city, or they would die for a particular crime that somebody had done. But you never get, as Engel points out, you never get a hero that dies as a slave, as a Roman criminal, for the sins of all humanity across all of time. That's a stretch. That is a stretch. You just don't find that. It's not even you can't even get an extenuate, you know, an extension of this little narrow concept up to here, all the way up to God for this. So this is an immense thing. And now we come to the fact that the timeless element of this is bridged by the Old Testament predictions of it. So in the Old Testament, we have what I call here the prophetic setup. So if you look on page 4, when Jesus is speaking consistently, if you look at the awareness, here's Jesus in 24:25. This is after the resurrection. He said to him, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." In other words, Jesus was very much aware. He was convinced that the Old Testament said that the Messiah had to suffer. All these things specifically. "The Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him." He was aware. This was something taught in the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. These are angels. Saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And the third day rise again. See, this is, at some level, this is, there are multiple trains of thought in Jewish thought in the day. But one of the ones that you're almost never going to find is that God is going to abjectly abandon a totally righteous servant of His. See, you don't have. God is, at the last minute, going to come in and save the hero, the dying hero. Always. Always. There's always that element that's there. They're never expected to finish the crucifixion. God's going to deliver. See, that's just counter. This was the thing that's so amazing about this. I remember I commuted to Cincinnati for a year and a half and lived up there. And I went to church up there at a couple of places. And I remember one time I volunteered. I was going to be there for Easter, and I volunteered to work in the children's church. And so I was just going to be, they were going to have a little play, and I was going to play a little part. And I was one of the apostles or something like this. I think it was John or something like this. And there were a couple different scenes in this thing. And it was all, of course, this was on about Good Friday, right, Gethsemane. And in this, there's us humans over here, you know, talking about what's going on, and we're like in the Last Supper. And then over here on this scene is you have God the Father and the angels that are standing around the throne. And so Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane before my part came. I think I was the ones that had to run to the tomb. I had to jog in place or something like this because they were filming it, so you had to do that moonwalking thing, something like that. And so, but over here you had this running conversation between the angels. They were watching what was going on in the garden, right? And the enemies were approaching the darkest hour. They said, well, do we need to go rescue him now? Do you want us to go strike him down now? And the Father kept saying, not yet. Not yet. And as the enemies got closer and Judas had betrayed him and it looked like the evil forces were about to do this, and they said, okay, now you want us to go? Remember, Jesus could call legions of angels. And they were already, and they didn't understand what was going on. The Father kept saying, not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. And so when they watched, as the angels would have watched the Son of God be crucified, what would have gone through their head? What would have gone through their head? He didn't say. See, this is so counter the way we think about these things. And so in the prophetic setup, the fact that Jesus had said, no, it said otherwise, there was a rescue, but it wasn't when you needed it the most. It was not when I needed it the most, it was when you needed it the most, the resurrection. He could have, you know, when they taught him and said, if you're the Son of God, He saved others. Why didn't He save Himself? If you're the Son of God, save yourself, come down from the cross. And likely Jesus' response would have been, that's not what I'm here for, guys. That's not what I'm here for. I ain't here to save myself. I don't need saving. Trust me. It's you down there that are giving me a hard time that need the saving here. Let's get our priorities straight. And so He set His face steadfastly to go do this. So He's very much aware that that he was going to be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And then 1 Peter later writes, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And this, what this says basically is that the Old Testament prophets knew, and they would predict about the sufferings of Christ, but they didn't have a real clarity about this. See, they were inquiring. They were saying, what about this guy? When will this happen? Remember Daniel? Ask. Angel says, what's this going to happen? And angel says, seal it up. It's not for you to know yet. You know? And so there was levels of clarity that they were predicting it. And according to this, who was actually predicting the sufferings? The Spirit of Christ. Christ. This is why he knew. See, he had been thinking about this a long time. And remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, the triumphant people, the Old Testament. What were they talking about on the mountain with Jesus? Yep. His departure. His departure which was about to occur in Jerusalem. Right? This was a big deal. They weren't interested in his exaltation as throne king of the universe. See, this was the death. When the shepherds, remember, when the angels came to the shepherds and said, "Behold, to you today is born to you today a Savior in the, you know, in the city of Bethlehem," they put their little, you know, sheep away, tied them up, whatever you do to sheep, you know, and went into the city. Would they have gone in the city to see the birth of a new king? Yeah, right. But a Savior? See, I got needs. And a Savior beats needs. See, that's worth, you know, leaving the office early. You know, go and see what was happening in the little place, right? So there was, Christ had been setting this stuff up. This was something that was predicted. And there were a couple of themes in the Old Testament. Now, what you've got to understand, there's this really strange element. This stuff is predicted in the Old Testament. But it has this, like I say, the prophets are not sure about all of them. We don't know necessarily, they weren't able to put it all together. As we'll see how the rabbis had to deal with a suffering Messiah and a victorious Messiah. They ended up having to make two of them, the son of Joseph and the son of David. We'll look at some of the rabbinical writings in a moment, how this happened. But Paul has this passage in 1 Corinthians, which, 1 Corinthians 1, I want to read it. 1 Corinthians 2, I'm sorry. He talks about the cross. Be around 6 somewhere. Right, he says, "But we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature." He's talking about Christ crucified, the scandal, looks ignorant, looks foolish, looks too easy, looks too good to be true. You wouldn't believe that God, free grace, would do something that's so condescending, so self-abasing for us, especially, perhaps. "Wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak God's secret wisdom. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they would, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, there's two words in there. There's the wisdom of this age, which generally applies to humans, and then there's this word archontes, which is the rulers of this age. And archontes is normally talked about in terms of the bad angels and demonic spiritual forces in high places. And we don't know a lot about those either. We get a few glimpses of those in Scripture. You see it in Daniel, the angels that fight among the nations. We don't know a lot about them. But they're part of the evil kingdom. But what he says here, if the rulers really understood what was going to happen at the cross, they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have done this, because it would ultimately spell their defeat. When we get into one of those 20-something topics, when we get into the triumph one, where he disarmed them at the cross, they had no idea somehow it was going to work this way. Either they didn't believe the Scripture, or they thought there was going to be some out, or there was going to be something lesser than what was done that they could overcome. But when a God died for the sins of the humans, they're sort of stuck. They're sort of stuck. All they can do is play the games, the rest of it. They can try good marketing tactics on us to convince us that we're still servants of theirs, we're still in bondage, that we don't have new life every single morning, that we don't have forgiveness, in spite of the fact that we do it over and over and over again. It gets harder every time you do it to believe you're really forgiven. That's only because we discount grace a lot. But slowly, digs on us. As you wake up every morning and he meets you, you say, "Well, maybe he's not going to fly away when I walk close every time, like a pelican." So, we have predictive themes that are in there, and they're generally clear, and we have some ideas about them. And the first one is, of course, the suffering servant. This is the one that we sing about at Easter, and we sing Handel's Messiah, and we do these. And I wrote this, I want to read this to you, Isaiah 53, and then I'm going to point out a couple of highlights about this, because Isaiah 53 is a controversial passage. It was applied a couple of times to Jesus, in his own words and the words of his apostles in the New Testament. So let's look at Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract him to us. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So on the basis of that, I generally understand that Jesus was not a poster person. You would not have him as running telethons. You would not have him as modeling clothes in your merchandise magazines. Okay? There was no beauty and there was no majesty about him. There was nothing noble about his bearing or anything of this type, perhaps. To see his beauty, he would have to open his mouth. He would have to look into his eyes, honestly. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, those people that you can't sort of look at. Is there something bad about him? You know, it makes you uncomfortable. That's Jesus. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. See, in Israelite culture, to not have descendants to perpetuate your name was one of the ultimate disgraces. It was as bad as not having an honorable burial place. See, it was at that level of social stigmata. Because it indicated that God had not blessed you, God had accursed you. Because the blessing, according to the Psalms, was, you know, so he blesses, you know, olive plants around the table and all this in the Old Testament economy, that was particularly true. But he was cut off the land of living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now there's a subtle social dig there, by the way. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because at the time of Isaiah, the rich of Jerusalem had started doing violence upon the poor. Remember how God had told them consistently that you are not supposed to necessarily be rich. If you're going to be rich, you need to be generous to the poor, the orphan, the widow. No violence. You're not supposed to oppress people, etc., etc., etc. And they had started at this particular point in Israel's history. Israel had gotten fat, dumb, and happy, and they were doing fine in Isaiah's day. They were on top of the world. Right after Solomon, the kingdom was high, rolling. The northern kingdom had just been swept away, which means that the southern kingdom must have been doing something right. We're good. We boast, etc. They didn't take us. God liked us better, those kinds of things. And so the being assigned a grave with the wicked and in parallel with the rich in his death, see, was a dig. It wasn't that he was honored to be buried with the rich. It was just that next verse, though he had done no violence, he was still buried with the rich. He was buried with the rich. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. At the suffering of his soul, not just his body, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion. The Father is proud of his son. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, when this passage has been a source of controversy, of course, for two millennia, right? As to who is it talking about? If you look at, this is one of what's called the servant songs. There are passages in Isaiah 42 and a couple of places in there where it talks about Israel, my servant. And there's this, somehow there's this suffering servant sometimes is Israel, Sometimes it's the righteous remnant or the righteous group, subgroup of Israel that's not really bad. And sometimes it's this Messiah that dies for the sin of Israel. And so it goes in and out of, it's like it's a telescope. That somehow this Messiah represents the righteous Israel and then represents the whole nation and ministers to the whole nation. So it goes in and out because all of those dimensions are important. And they will be very important when he ends up dying on the cross as a sole, solitary individual for everybody in the world. There's going to have to be a solidarity link that we'll talk about, how all that transpired, that he stood as a representative. Just as the sin could bear, just as the high priest could bear the sins of Israel when he went in on the Day of Atonement. Under that same kind of thing, when we see sacrifice, we'll see that the Son could do this. Now, this suffering servant, of course, immediately the Christians in the first church went out and said, "See, this is Jesus. See, this is Jesus." And we have, the rabbis were not sure what to do with this. You know, because that's pretty strong. If you look at that, you have atoning death by another person for this. Just to point out the 10 or so clauses in that, let me just, okay. This one bears our sins. Verse 2, 4, he suffers pain for us. 5, he was wounded, pierced, literally, on account of our transgressions. 5, he was made weak on account of our sins. Hebrew crushed. 6, Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, the stroke was upon him. 11c, he will bear their iniquities. 12, he was reckoned among the transgressors. He was judged as being guilty. He bore the sins of many. He was delivered up on account of their sins. He intercedes for the transgressors. Real strong. Now, what ended up occurring was that how the Jewish people at the time somehow saw in the suffering servant Moses. Because remember, Jesus would come across as like the second Moses because he inaugurates the second covenant, the new covenant it was called from Jeremiah. And in the rabbinical passage I've got there in the Talmud, look at how somebody explained Isaiah 53. So Rabbi Simlai expounded, why did Moses, our teacher, yearn to enter the land of Israel? Remember Moses didn't get to go in? Remember Moses went through the wilderness with them, led them all the way up to the riverbank there at Jordan, but he couldn't go in. Some violation of that he and Aaron had done earlier. Why did Moses, our teacher, yearn to enter the land of Israel? Did he want to eat of its fruits or satisfy himself from its bounty? But thus spake Moses. Many precepts were commanded to Israel, which can only be fulfilled in the land of Israel. I wish to enter the land so that they may all be fulfilled by me. Point was here the rabbi is saying that Moses wanted to go into the land because some of the laws that God had given could only be fulfilled in the land. He had said, when you get into the land, and I put my name in this place, you stop sacrificing out in the cities, you bring your meat in here so we can have a party together. Okay, the thank offerings, okay, and the freewill offerings. So there were some laws that Moses, by definition, couldn't fulfill if he didn't get to go into the land. So this rabbi assumes that's part of his motivation. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to him, is it only to receive the reward for obeying the commandments that you seek to enter the land? I ascribe it to thee as if you did perform them. As it is said, therefore I will divide him a portion with the gate, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, that, we just read that, didn't we? It's Isaiah 53, and this rabbi is putting this on Moses. Okay? On Moses. Therefore, I will pour him a portion with the great. It is possible to think that this portion will be with the great of later generations and not former generations. Therefore, there's a text to declare, and he shall divide with the strong, that is, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were strong in Torah, law, and the commandments, because he poured out his soul unto death. Because he surrendered himself to die, as if he said, if not, blot me, I pray thee, etc. All right? So what this rabbi is saying is that just as Jesus tried to bear the sin of many, so did Moses. When God was about ready to strike, you know, after the Israelites had done something particularly wicked, God was about to strike them all down, and he said to Moses, step aside, Moses. I'm going to blow them away. And Moses said, no, let me bear their iniquity. That's that model of wanting to do intercession, wanting to bear the sin of many. This rabbi is saying, see, it fits Moses. And was numbered with the transgressors from Isaiah, because he was numbered with them who were condemned to die in the wilderness. In other words, the Israelites, because they were unfaithful in how they responded to the spies' reports, they were condemned to die. Everybody's 40 years old or something like this, older, had to die in the wilderness. And Moses was in it. He was numbered with these evil people. See how that fit? That fit the prophecy. Because he has secured atonement for the making of the golden, yet he bare the sins of many, because he secured atonement for the making of a golden calf. He did. He talked God out of smiting them all. And made intercession for the transgressors, because he begged for mercy on behalf of the sinners in Israel, that they should turn in penitence. And that's what he did. He interceded. So he literally is showing a kind of model of the suffering servant back in Moses' day. Okay? And the word intercession means nothing else than prayer, as it is said, therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession for them. Now, the one major difference, of course, between the first Moses and the second Moses is what? He didn't bear the sin of them. He wasn't pierced. He didn't go that far with it. Right? God would not let that happen, because it sort of couldn't happen. Moses was no more perfect than any other Israelite. There was no innocent substitute. There was no flawless lamb to make that happen. In other words, this wasn't going to fly. Good thought. Shows your thinking, okay? But just ain't going to make. It ain't going to make, okay? And so when we get a second Moses that brings in a better covenant, that's able to sit there and go in with one sacrifice for all eternity, go into not just the earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly sanctuary, and it's done. It be done, okay? See, that's why the maker of the house has more power than the manages the house in this case. So, they understood this as being applying to a Mosaic-like figure, and intercessory, and standing in the gap between God and man, and this whole scenario. They understood this. At least some of them did. So the first thing was this rejected servant. Remember, this is my servant, is what God calls this thing. This is God's servant that's being treated this way by both the people of Israel as well as by God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Okay. A second major image here is the rejected shepherd and the pierced God of Zechariah. So in Zechariah 12 and 11, you read this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the one inhabiting Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplications, and they will look on or to me, whom they have pierced. This is Yahweh speaking. Whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Yahweh's still speaking somehow, as mourning for the only child. Okay? They will look, they will pierce me, and they will mourn for him. As one, see, there's some, we call that duality. We sort of like a Trinity kind of thing. They're going to pierce me and him. It's not hard and fast, but it's pretty strong. And then in 11, and I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages. This is Yahweh speaking as the shepherd of Israel. In other words, if it seems right to you, give me, basically in this context, it's severance pay. Okay, they're breaking their contract. He's not going to be their shepherd. Give me my severance pay. And if not, forbear. And they weighed for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast into the treasury a good price at which I was paid for by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the treasury in the house of the Lord. So, here's this shepherd that's being rejected by Israel. They're firing him. We don't like you. This is not going to work. Here, take your severance package and leave. You can get a little box, your belongings off your desk, put them out there on the street. Yeah. Right. And it's a both. It's a both thing. There's the element. It's like Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. See, it pleased him because sin was going to finally be dealt with once and for all. Right. Yeah, there's a couple of elements of it. That's one. There's one of what he was doing for the sin of the world, that we could get to final communion between humans and God. So there were elements that it pleased him, you know, from that standpoint. It wasn't that it was a joy and delight to strike his son, but it pleased to suffer and to offer the sacrifice. And then you have the same thing, of course, remember, from the Son. The Son is also making this prediction. The Son gladly and willingly does this at the same time that he hates it. Remember in the garden. If there's some other way to do this, let's do it. Right? So there are a couple of dynamics, because you can imagine as something as complex like that is going to provoke a tremendous complexity of emotional responses between a father and the son, between God and his kid. See? I mean, it's going to be heavy stuff, and it's going to be a mixed lot of this stuff. Part of the struggle in Gethsemane is this. Jesus didn't want to turn back, but why would a holy God ever want to become sin for the world? I mean, it's just, that's a stretch. You just don't, you want to, and you don't. You hate it, but you know you got to do it. And the only way to tie those together is love, somehow. So the quote here I've got here is, the reason for the calamity is the people's rejection of the messianic serpent king. Not serpent, shepherd king. Kings were seen as shepherds, by the way. I will give you a king after my own heart to shepherd my people Israel. So shepherds were standard images in the ancient Near East, as well as Israel, for kings. They were to shepherd the people. The shepherd king. Just as the servant in the servant songs is rejected, so here the good shepherd, a royal figure, is rejected. In spite of the ideal ministry of the good shepherd, the flock as a whole detested him. Similarly, he grew weary of them and terminated his providential care of the sheep. Now comes the final outright rejection of the good shepherd, including even severance pay. His death is predicted in 13:7. Give me my pay speaks of the termination of the relationship. Keep it is a more emphatic way of terminating the relationship. Give me my severance. No, you just keep it. I don't even want to do business with you. The flock responds with 30 pieces of silver as the remuneration for the shepherd's services. This sum was not only the price of a slave during the Israelites in ancient times, but also apparently a way of indicating a trifling amount. So it's like a 2% tip. If you tip somebody 2%, you know, at a restaurant, that's an insult, just an outright insult, right? And this is the kind of thing that we're talking about now. Now, some of the rabbis saw the Zechariah passage. Remember we said some of the rabbis saw the Isaiah 53 as a Moses kind of issue. Some of them saw this as a prediction of a suffering Messiah. Remember, this is counterculture, though. Remember, Messiahs don't suffer. They may suffer, but they always get saved at the last minute, and they end up reigning on the throne of David. Yeah, that's what the Messiah was sort of about. But when you come to this passage, you got to do something with it. And here's what the rabbis did with this. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. That's a quote from Zechariah 12. And the rabbis say, what is the cause of the mourning? Rabbi Dosa and the rabbis differ on the point. One explained, the cause is the slaying of Messiah, the son of Joseph, not the son of David, son of Joseph. And the other explained, the cause is the slaying of the evil inclination. Now, the evil inclination is what we call in the New Testament the sin nature. In our church subculture, we call this the sin nature, the old nature, things of this type. But it's the evil inclination, that which prompts us or encourages us, let's put it this way, or sells us on the idea of sinning. Okay, so one of the rabbis said, no, this is the slaying of a Messiah, son of Joseph. And you skip down, it is well according to him who explains that the cause is the slaying of Messiah, the son of Joseph. Since that well agrees with the scriptural verse, and they shall look upon me because they have thrust him through, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Our rabbis taught, the Holy One, blessed be he, will say to the Messiah, the son of David, may he reveal himself speedily in our days, which paraphrase means, even so, come Lord Jesus. Okay, ask of me anything and I will give it to thee. As it is said, I will tell of the decree, etc. This day, have I begotten thee? Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thy inheritance. Okay, so it starts off, it says, look, God said, Blessed One said to the son of David, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Right? So he quotes those Psalms. But when he will see the Messiah, son of Joseph, is slain, second Messiah, sort of, he will say to him, he meaning son of David, the reigning rural monarchy type, will say to him, Lord of the universe, I ask of thee only the gift of life. I don't want other nations. I just want to live. I saw my other Messiah here get abused by my people. I just want to live. As to life, he will answer him, your father David has already prophesied this concerning you. As it is said, he asked life of thee, thou gavest to him, even length of days forever and ever and ever. So he's going to give the rulership to the son of David in this passage. And what's he going to give to the son of Joseph? Life. He's going to give resurrection. He's been slain. So one of them gets resurrection, and one of them gets this. But see, they've clearly got a slain Messiah here. See, it's hard to put those together. It's hard to put those together. And by the time you get deep into the Christian controversies, we'll have to close with this one. Here's a passage from the Jewish Midrash, a Jewish literature slightly later than the Talmud. And listen to this. Listen to what this sounds like. Okay, these are Orthodox Jews talking about this. At the time of the King Messiah's creation, the Holy One will tell him in detail what will befall him. These souls that have been put away with you, their sins will put you in the yoke of iron and make you like a calf whose eyes grow dim with suffering. They will strangle your breath with the yoke, and because of the sins of these souls, your tongue will cleave to the roof of your mouth. Are you willing to endure such trials? God is talking to the Messiah. The Messiah will ask the Holy One, Master of the universe, will my suffering last many years? The Holy One will reply, upon your life and the life of my head, I have decreed for you a period of 7 years. But if your soul is saddened by the prospect of your suffering, I shall at this moment banish these sinful souls. In other words, Messiah, if you don't want to suffer, I'll kill them all. I'll banish every person that you were about to die for. I'll banish them. Your call. Your call. The Messiah will say, Master of universes, I take this suffering upon myself with joy in my soul and gladness in my heart so that not one person in Israel may perish. That not only those who are alive may be saved in my days, but also those who are buried in the earth. Not only those who died in my days, but also those who died ever since the days of Adam up to the time of redemption. And not only these may be saved in my days, but also those who died as abortions. And not only abortions, but all those who thought of all those the thought of whose creation came to your mind, but who were not created. This is really fancy. He's getting a little heavy here. Such are the things I desire, and for these I am ready to take upon myself whatever you decree. The sages said, during the 7-year period preceding the coming of Messiah, son of David, iron beams will be brought and loaded upon the Messiah, son of Joseph's neck, until his body is bent low. Then he will cry and weep. His voice will rise up to heaven, and he will say to God, Master of the universe, how much can my strength endure? How much can my spirit endure? How much my breath before it ceases? How much can my limbs suffer? Am I not flesh and blood? At that time, the Holy One will say to him, Ephraim, my true Messiah, long ago, ever since the 6 days of creation, you took this ordeal upon yourself at this moment. At this moment, let your pain be my pain. Got absorbed up into God. Okay. Ever since the day the wicked Nebuchadnezzar came up, destroyed my house, burned my temple hall, and banished my children among the nations of the world, and this I swear by your life and the life of my own head, I have not been able to ascend my throne. It's Yahweh. And if you do not believe me, see the night dew that has fallen upon my head. It was, he proves that he wasn't on the throne because he'd been sleeping outside and his hair's wet. A little heavy anthropomorphism. And these words, the Messiah shall reply, Master of the universe, now I am reconciled. The servant is content to be like his master. So you have this deal where the Messiah knew ahead of time that it was going to be rough, suffering. And they said, is there some other way? And God himself says, no, because from the day of sin, I have not been able to rule like I wanted to do. I have not been able to bless the people. And I have taken this sin and this suffering into my own self, not just you. And the Messiah says, well, if you're like that, it's content for me to be like you. I'm going to be a servant like the servant God. See? So these elements are in this thinking. They understand that big things are at stake, and that it is God, the suffering Messiah, suffering and pierced shepherd, rejected God. That's good. And we have some others that we'll do next week. We've got some other themes about the righteous suffer in Psalms. But you should see that this has been staged for a long time by a God that desires to know us, desires to have us, desires to bless us. This was not done in a corner, and it wasn't done casually. Done very, very intensely. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are awed by your provision. Why you would one want to dwell among us is another thing. But the fact that you are so magnificent, so loving, so kind, gracious, patient, and you would go to such depths to bring us to yourself, to reconcile those that are not interested in being reconciled to you. Your heart seeks those that did not seek you. We ask that you would bless us, that we would bless, that you would bless us with the knowledge of your Son, that we would see in that cross your love that would shine forth, and that we wouldn't be the same people this week. That we would be overcome by your grace and acceptance, and that it would spill over into the lives of our families and our friends, that what you bought with that death would be manifest in our life. We cannot thank you enough, and we just want to understand more, that we might love you and dance before you in our hearts regularly with joy and reckless abandon, celebrating your goodness and your love before us. Bless us as we go forth this week. And may we always walk close with you. Bring us back safely together next week to look at the next pieces of your revelation. Amen. Okay.